Well, as you know, on Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible, we're here to dig into it and have a good time in the Word. So you know how we operate. If you got a question, just raise your hand. I'll call upon you. We'll kick it around and go to the book and figure out what we're dealing with. Who wants to get us started? Oh, by the way, welcome everybody on the YouTube. And if you got a question, just fire it into Abel Aaron back there, and we'll get it all ready to go and get it up to me here. Who wants to get us going here? Sharon Gowans down here.
Proverbs 20:15.
20:15?
Yeah, I was wondering if that's connected at all to 1 Corinthians 3.
Okay, Proverbs 20:15. Let's go there first, honey. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel.
Specifically, I was wondering about the lips of knowledge. When it talks about precious stones in 1 Corinthians 3, I just wondered if there was a connection.
Say it again now.
In 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about the precious stones.
Right.
And here it's saying that the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel, which to me is kind of the same, but maybe
same
not.
Same thing.
So what would that, how is that connected?
Because the whole verse 15 is the judgment seat of Christ. It's basically saying, there is gold, that's God, I mean, the deity of Christ, and a multitude of rubies, that's the precious stones over there. But the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. And, of course, it's talking about, first of all, there is gold and a multitude of rubies. Those are two things that are actual things that are there, gold and rubies. And then he says, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. In other words, gold and rubies from the world's standpoint mean nothing as far as God's concerned. When you put them into the words of knowledge through your mouth, what you say, then they become precious jewels.
Well, what I was wondering is the precious stones are people. But here it's saying the lips of knowledge.
Well, okay, we know that precious stones are people, but precious stones are also precious stones. And precious stones are the words you give to people that produce them to be precious stones. They're not precious stones on their own. They're only precious stones after you give them the word of knowledge that they get saved and become precious stones.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Good question. Anybody else?
In Luke 24:16.
Luke 24:16. Hang on a minute. Yeah, 24:16. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him.
Like doctrinally, What does that have to do with that Jesus like showed up, but they didn't know who he was?
Well, doctrinally, that would be a reference. Let me see here. Let me see what we all got in this chapter here before I see that. Let me go back here. Well, the only thing doctrinally that I would get out of it, and I don't know that there is a hardline doctrinal thing other than the doctrine of he's out of the resurrection, They don't know who he is at this point in time, which shows you their struggle of their own unbelief. The only thing doctrine that you might, it would fit into it, if it fits at all, it would be a picture of his first coming when Israel didn't know who he was. Yeah, but I don't know if that would fit all the way down through there. I mean, that actually, it may just be simply the storyline, and the doctrine might be the fact that they didn't recognize who he was because he hasn't really revealed himself to them yet. But, I mean, the first coming of Christ fits into that, but, you know, I mean, I, what I'm saying is there's a lot of better other place you could go to see the first coming than here, but it may be that. But, yeah, I would tend to believe that it's just dealing, the doctrinal side is just dealing with the fact that they didn't know who he was because he hasn't revealed himself yet. Got one back here on the, with Aaron.
Romans chapter 8.
Romans chapter 8. Okay, I'm here.
Romans chapter 8, verse 20. They would just like you to explain the verse and what it's talking about.
Let me back up here. I mean, is there a question about the animals? Is that what the question is about?
I'm not sure. They just wanted an explanation as to what the verse was talking about.
Okay. Well, let me back up and give you a context of Romans chapter 8, so that'll better help the whole verses fit into it. Romans chapter 8, the context is dealing with, obviously, the Lord coming back, and in particular, the resurrection body, and our body. And up to, up as we come up through here in the first 20 verses or so, he's talking about our adoption as being saved. There's two adoptions in Romans chapter 8. And the first adoption is verse 15. This is where we get saved. This is a spiritual adoption. The second adoption is over here in verse 24, 25. And this will be the redemption of our body when we get a new body glorified like Christ. What he's doing in this chapter is not just showing the two adoptions when Christ comes back, but he's showing you how that the whole world gets changed when he comes back and everything in it. Primarily, he's dealing with the two adoptions. Spiritually right now, if you're saved, you fall into Romans chapter 8, verse 15. But when Christ comes back, and this is what he's talking about, moving on from 16, 17, joint heirs, 18, the sufferings of this time, not worthy to be compared, and then 19, 20, 21, 22 is all talking about looking forward to Christ coming when we get our glorified body. So I want you to see that. If you want to split the chapter, you could split it at verse 15 or 16 because the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. All right, verse 17. Now, we just got saved. Now he's going to talk and begin to lay the groundwork for the second adoption, which is going to be the redemption of your body. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, we may be glorified together. Now, this is where we're moving toward now, the glorification. And this will be the redemption of your body, your second adoption. So now he's went from being saved, and then verse 16 on, we're moving now toward being glorified together. That will be the second adoption. Now watch. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, there it is again, which shall be, not yet, shall be revealed in us. When will it be revealed in us? When we get the glorified body. Then he goes into verse 19, and now he's looking at it from a global standpoint. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creature was made subject of vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now what he's saying here, and now he's putting into a global concept. And you know, back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve, before the fall, the animals got along with everything because there was no curse. And once Adam and Eve fell, everything changed on the earth. Now they have thorns and thistles. Now we have bad weather. And now the animals are no longer docile and where you could have your own pet lion or whatever. Now they're subject to the same bondage that we are, because the world's under sin. And it says in verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity not willingly. Animals had nothing to do with it. When Adam and Eve fell in Genesis 3, it infected the whole earth, including the animals. But we also know from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 12, that when, verse 21, because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When does that happen? That happens in the millennium, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 12, where the lion lies down with the lamb and the little child plays on the den of the cockatrice, and all the animals now go back to where they were in the garden with Adam. So verse 20 is telling us that not only did the man fall under the corruption of the bondage, but the whole earth did. And look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now. Here comes verse now, verse 23. And not only they, the animals, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. So there's your second adoption. So the animals are looking forward to getting out from under the bondage that they're under, because they were unwillingly put under that when man sinned. And they will be delivered from that when we get delivered from our bondage, when we get our new body, when we get the second adoption. And they also will be delivered from it, and as will the whole creation. And that's why God has a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. So everything within chapter 8 has to fall into that context of the two adoptions. But he shows us after verse 15 that he starts moving to the glorification of us that's going to take place when we get the glorified body that Christ is going to give us when the rapture takes place. And then the animals at the second coming are also delivered from the bondage. So everything in the millennium goes back as it was in Genesis, and that's why, you know, you have a tree of life there like you had it back here, and, you know, it that in itself is a great model to show you what's going to be by what has been. But to answer the question in verse 20, the creature there are the animals that get delivered from the bondage that they're under because of the sin that Adam and Eve fell into, that brought a corruption to the whole earth and everything in it, weather, the earth, the animals, everything. So, and that's why, very honestly, I know you can't get inside of a mind of a lion or a leopard or a Kodiak bear, but that's why if you're out in the jungle someplace and they see one, they'll kill you and eat you. If you're out in Colorado someplace on a trail, a 500-foot bear will come and get you and rip you apart and eat you. They're really ticked because you put them in the mess they're in. So they're going to eat you for it. But there's a day coming that you can have your pet Kodiak bear, your pet lion, your pet tiger, your pet whatever, and just pet crocodile. So that's what verse 20 is. I hope that helps. Next question. It's a good crowd tonight. Jeffrey.
Genesis 24, verse 1 through 4.
Genesis chapter 24. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, probably just turned 70. And the Lord blessed Abraham in all things. Well, now it's not looking too bad, is it? And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and unto the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Okay.
I've heard of a lot of ways people make promises, but putting your hand under their thigh for a promise,
I don't know, you silly goose. You ought to try it sometime.
It's got to be a Jew thing. I hold my hand up and promise. Why don't you put the hand under the thigh? Come on.
That's just not me, is it? Huh? Well, okay. So you want to know why he put his hand under his thigh? Okay. Yeah, okay. We find out several times in the Bible because, just like we looked at last Sunday, the loins, which is the thighs, is the strength of a man. In the Old Testament, it talks about children coming out of your loins. That'll be your thighs. So when it talks about having children, it's always out of your loins or out of your thighs or your loins. It represents the strength. So it's a symbolic thing of putting his hand under his thigh, swearing by his strength that he will do what he asks him to do is all it really is. Nothing kinky going on here. But that's an excellent question, but you always ask good questions. But it's just a symbolic thing that because of the loins is represented as a man's strength, that is his thighs. So it's a thing where he's swearing by his strength, so to speak, or swearing on his strength that I will do what my master has told me to do. But excellent question. No, good question, Jeff. Oh, boy.
So in Bible Institute, a couple weeks ago.
Which is this Saturday at 9:30, by the way.
Yeah. You were talking about the two generations that the first generation didn't go in, the second generation did. And you were talking about the book of Deuteronomy. Could you have the book of Hebrews represent for the New Testament like the book of Deuteronomy did in the Old Testament? For the second generation coming in?
Well, you got to leap over a lot of things to get to that. First of all, there is no second generation in Hebrews. You got tribulation saints in Hebrews. They're not a second generation. There's no... No, you couldn't. I mean, I can see where you... But it just... It's too complicated to do it, and it just breaks itself down. There's nothing that ties the two together. In Deuteronomy, he got the second giving of the law. They didn't get any second giving of anything in Hebrews. He's just comparing what the New Testament is better than the Old Testament, but it's not a second giving of anything. So once you, yeah, I would say that you couldn't do that without really getting into trouble someplace along the line.
Just hear me out for just a second.
Oh, this is not from the. This
no,
is
this
your
is
question,
me.
Isn't it?
This is me. Yeah, okay. Sorry. Develop it. Yeah. I'm just saying. So the church age was a mystery, and so if you were to take the church age out and connect the generation of Acts 7 and then the generation going into the tribulation period, maybe you could make a connection.
But they're
with
never
that.
Called a generation in the Bible. You're calling them that.
Well, in Matthew 24, he called them a generation.
Well, that's the last generation. That, but that's not the Jews. That is a generation of Gentiles. That is the last generation before the Christ comes back. That generation directly has nothing to do with the Jews. That is a Gentile generation. That's the last generation of the Gentiles before the Jews go into tribulation. That is a reference to the Jews indirectly.
Don't okay.
You just hate me sometimes.
Just a question.
Well, you know, but I tell you, Aaron, honestly, that's how you figure things out in the Bible. I mean, you know, that's exactly what you do. But you know when you go up against a brick wall. But you'll never learn your Bible if you just sit around and never ask things and never go after things. I mean, that's what you do. But you got to be, as you are, you got to be smart enough to know when, you know, that it's a brick wall and you can't, you know. And then if you're going to go any farther, you got to go rent a bulldozer to knock the wall down. And that's always gets you into trouble. You know, if there's not a door to go through, then don't make one. But that's how you learn your Bible. You got to look at it, and then you ask yourself. The thing is that a lot of guys, Aaron, are not like you. When you come up against it and you see it, you're good. A lot of guys, which over the years, you know, I've been associated with, they can't do that. They just got to keep digging and digging and digging and digging and digging because, you know, they want to believe something so badly that they just alter this Bible and throw every rule out to get what they want. And, you know, I met a lot of guys like that over the years. And so that's why I've always taken a position like you do, you know, that there's nothing that I want to believe in the Bible so badly that I'll change the Bible to believe it. I don't care. Hey, if speaking in tongues was the right thing to do, I thank God I'd speak in more tongues than all of you. I'd be okay with it. If healing was the way to go, I'm in, man. I'm in. I mean, I'm not against anything. I don't have any pet doctrines that I have to float to keep myself going. I just take the Bible, and if it's in the Bible, then I'm in. If it's not, then I'm not in. And there's nothing in there that I just, you know, and somebody says, well, you're a hobby horse of the King James Bible. Hey, if the NIV was the Word of God, I'd be all over it. You know what? I don't have any hang up on the King James Bible. My fault it's God's word. I mean, I just believe it as it is. I'm not going to, you know, but if God came down tomorrow and said, you're wrong on that, Bob, you better get an A in NIV, then I'd have one Sunday. And, I mean, I don't care. It's no thing to me. I don't care. I just want the truth. I don't care. I don't care where it's at. If God says, "Well, you got to eat out of a garbage can 3 times a week," and I'll give you the word, then I'm cancel the trash guy. It's a thing where I don't care. I just want the truth, and I don't care where it's at. And I don't have to believe something so desperately that I got to hang on to it. I need me. I just want the truth. If somebody shows me clearly that the truth is someplace else, hey, I'm with you, man. Hey, if you can show me that the Catholic Church is the way to go, hey, I'm with Father Maloney and I'm with you. I mean, we'll go. You know, but it's got to be in the book. And it's the thing where that's where most guys, not most guys, but a lot of guys can't do that. They get this thing that they see that they want to believe. And, you know, and it's true in anything in life. You know, I collect military stuff, you know, and I cannot tell you the fake stuff that's out there that guys have faked that are so good at faking it that you couldn't tell it from the real thing. And I've seen guys pay a lot of money for something that it was obvious it wasn't any good, but they wanted one so bad that they convinced themselves that it was good when it really wasn't. And people do that with stuff all the time. And it's a thing where, you know, that's why you just got to follow the rules. Got to stay with the rules. The rules will keep you from getting messed up in something. Follow the rules. And the rules will never let you down. And you violate the rules, then you're on thin ice. You just can't do that. So, but that's how you learn it, Aaron. You got to look at those things, and you got to ask, what if? How's this work? How's this fit? Does this fit? But when you don't have a clear trail, then you gotta realize that it doesn't go that way. But good question. Rachel, I don't think you've ever asked a question on Thursday Night Bible Study.
I did once a long time ago.
You did a long time ago? Then you don't get another one. Then pass that mic to somebody else.
It's 1 John chapter 3.
1 John chapter 3, all the way back to the end of the Bible now. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, what verse, ma'am?
Verse 9 and verse 15.
9 and what?
And 15.
All the way down to it, or just two, those
just
two verses?
Those two.
Okay, 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. 15?
Yes.
Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him.
Okay, so my question is, this is talking about the spiritual part of us, right? Because
yes.
We know that a Christian sometimes does hate or sin.
Yes.
So how do you explain to somebody that this is not dealing with their eternal security? Is there something to, like, cross-reference it with? Because I think there are people that I've talked to that think this has to do with you losing your salvation.
Sure.
So.
And, you know, and I've dealt with a lot of old-timers. I used to talk to them up at the fitness center. You know, most of them are dead now. In fact, I preach most of their funerals. And they would say that if a man murdered somebody, he couldn't go to heaven. They'd always tell me that. And, you know, and that's an old-time thing that they think about. And it's an excellent question. Let's go back to verse 9 for a moment here. And it says, Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, that verse clearly says there that if you're born of God, you cannot sin. And people have a tough time with that. And so all the new Bibles and all the Bible scholars and all the great preachers in Kansas City will take the word commit and put practice in and make it say, whosoever is born of God does not practice sin. And that is even more stupid than leaving the commit in, because we all practice it every day. So, I mean, I don't know who these guys think they are. But you see, that's what they do. When they don't understand the verse because they're doctrinally off base and don't have any Bible doctrine in their life, then they got to alter the verse to make it fit. And that's just exactly what I was talking about a few moments ago. And, of course, you know, they'll never get the aspect of verse 9. They'll say, well, how can that be? How can a Christian not commit sin? Because we all sin. And, of course, duh, the answer is that it's not talking about my flesh that sins every day. It's talking about my soul. My flesh was never born of God, never will be born of God, could never be born of God if I wanted it to. That's why I got to get a new body at the second adoption. But what got born of God that does not sin was my soul. And so it's talking about my soul does not sin. Why? For his seed, Holy Spirit of God, remaineth in him. All right, is the Holy Spirit of God in your flesh? Of course not. It's in your soul. You're sealed under the day of redemption with the Holy Spirit of God, Book of Ephesians tells us. Now, this will be the great doctrine, which is totally, totally against these guys. Have no clue out of Colossians 2 with the doctrine of spiritual circumcision. What really happened the day you got saved? And of course, because they have no doctrine, they've lost the Bible. They lost any relativity of truth. So they get a verse like this, and then they don't know what to do with it. Because they have no solid doctrine in their preaching or their teaching or their church. And so therefore, the only thing they can do is change the verse, because I don't know what to do with it. So I couldn't be wrong. Man, I got a PhD. I couldn't be wrong. So God must be wrong. And that's how it works. Now, it's the same thing in verse 15. Give me a second here. Now, let's read verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, I'm going to teach you another great doctrine tonight that they could never even get to. Verse 9 is talking about a saved person. Verse 15 is talking about an unsaved person. Now, let me show you how you use your Bible and Bible doctrine to lay this out. Come back to Galatians chapter 5. Get that in one hand, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6 first. Now, I want you to see this. This is called Bible doctrine that lays out the keys to verses that you get in 1 John that looks confusing until you get the doctrines behind it. But if you don't have the doctrine, then you're only left to one thing, staying confused or, like I said earlier, changing it to fit what you want it to say. Now watch this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, this is unsaved people. Everybody see that? Now if you don't have this marked out in your Bible, take the time tonight and get it done. Draw a big red square with your China marker, but disinfect it first because it came from China. Put a big square around verse 9 all the way down to verse 11. Just put a big square around that. Now, we're talking about unsaved people. Watch the wording. Know ye not that the unrighteous, unsaved, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor the effeminate, the abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now watch. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Okay? Now, notice fornicators. It says thieves, adulterers, drunkards. Those are people. Now come over to the Galatians. Now, this is one of the greatest fundamental doctrines anywhere in the Bible that you couldn't find. I'm telling you right now, you couldn't find three preachers in this city that understand what I'm just giving it to. Now, that doesn't make me anything special. It just makes me dumber than them because I'm just stupid enough to believe the book. Look at verse 16, Galatians 5:16. Watch it very carefully. Now, take your China marker, red one, and you want to mark out starting at verse 16 all the way down to the end of the chapter. Big square on this one. Here we go. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, he's writing to Christians here. Before, he was writing about unsaved people, the unrighteous, who some of those Christians that he's writing to once were, but now they're saved. Here, he's writing to bona fide, born-again Christians. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, that you not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Here it comes. Watch it very carefully. But the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, which, you see, in the other place, it was adulterers. It was fornicators. It was idolaters. Here, it's not talking about people. Here, it's talking about the things that God's people do, but they can never be these things because when you got saved, you can't sin anymore. Your flesh does, and these are the works of the flesh. You see, an unsaved man is a murderer whether he murders anybody or not. An unsaved man is a fornicator if he never fornicates or not. Why? Because if you keep the whole law and violate it in one, you're guilty of it all. So an unsaved man is all of those things. He is a murderer. He is an adulterer. He is a fornicator. He is an idolater. But once he gets saved, now he walks in the Spirit. He's sealed on the day of redemption. He that is born of God did not commit sin. So in his soul, he's no longer these things. But in his flesh, even though he cannot be these things, he can do these things. Now, these are the works of the flesh. That's why one place it talks about people, one place it talks about the things that God's people do but can never be those things because you were washed in the blood. You were these things at one time, but when you got saved, you're no longer these things, but you can still fall into these things and do them, but you can't ever be them ever again. That's why the two verses are different back there. One verse says, he that is born of God doth not commit sin. That's the saved person. The other place says, we know that no murderer hath eternal life. Right. If he's a murderer, then he's an unsaved man, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. See how that works? That's a great question, too. That's how you use the Bible to get into those places where you don't really know what you're doing with them or what to do with them. And then you got to fall back on the doctrine that really lays that out. And that's why I just say it again. That's why I harp and harp and harp and harp and harp and harp. And I know you get sick of it. No, you don't get sick of it because you don't listen to me. Doctrine. Doctrine. You've got to know the bedrock foundational doctrines of the Bible before you can ever get into anything when you get into the rest of the Bible. Because you're going to find verses like that all the time. And if you don't get the doctrine down, then you're going to be held captive by these guys out here or the books that you read or the people that you talk to who don't understand one thing about the Bible. But they're altering it all the time because they don't understand it, so they got to make the Bible fit into their belief system, and you never do that. You make your belief system fit into the Bible, and that's what you got. That's a great, great, great question.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. 1 John 3:1-2. Is that not why you explain? Because 1 John 3:1-2 is talking about our new body that we receive. Do you understand what I'm saying? Or you don't? You look like a calf walking through a new gate or something.
Where was your first in, verse in 1 John?
1 John 3, 1 and 2.
3, 1 and 2. Let me look at that here real quick. Oh, yeah. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Well, right now we are sons of God, not in the future, but we're still in this human body. And we walk around in this simple flesh. And so even though we are sons of God right now, we can still do the works of the flesh.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Chris Piscano wants to add his 2 cents behind you. He's always worth listening to.
Can you explain on that verse in Galatians 5 where it ends in 21?
Galatians?
5:21 at the very end of what you just talked about.
Okay, hang on here. Let me get back there. Galatians 5:21. Okay. Envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revilers, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay, we talked about what you can do but not be, right?
Christians, I'm sorry?
Things Christians can do.
And the time past there, it would be at 1 Corinthians 6 when he told them that.
But things that Christians can do but never be. Now here it says, they which do such things. Now he talks about an inheritance shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So explain the inheritance versus, this is not salvation. The inheritance is not our salvation.
Correct.
So explain the inheritance of people
this,
that
notice,
as a Christian practicing
that. It has nothing to do with salvation.
That.
It has to do with your inheritance in the millennium. Yes, absolutely.
But us, if we continue to practice these things about the, explaining the inheritance there as far as we,
absolutely.
I don't know if you can explain that, go into that.
You want me to explain it?
Yeah, the inheritance. Okay. Versus salvation. Because they get hung up on inheritance and salvation, most people, when they look at verses.
Well, the difference is that an unsaved man, as long as he's an unsaved man, he'll never inherit the kingdom of God as far as the kingdom of getting into it. But you're already in it. So once you're saved, the inheritance has changed. An unsaved man, inheritance is in salvation when he gets saved. But if he doesn't get saved, he'll never inherit that kingdom of God. He'll never get in the kingdom. We're already in the kingdom. But within the kingdom, it goes back to the book of Ephesians where I've showed you many, many times in the first 2 or 3 chapters, over and over and over again, you have the phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. God put everything in Christ. So an unsaved man, for him to inherit the kingdom of God in the sense of salvation, he has to get in Christ. I did that. Now that I'm in Christ, I have another inheritance is going to be in my millennium. Yeah. That help you? Good.
Let's see. What was that? 1 Timothy 4:2.
1 Timothy 4?
4:2.
4:2.
This verse talks about searing your conscience. So my question is,
oh, let me read it first. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron.
So if a Christian sears their conscience, is there any way that person can get back to the Lord if they've seared it, like with a hot iron? Because like when you sear a wound, it's never the same. So I just wanted to ask that.
Well, first of all, the context of this is not saved people, first of all. It's talking about, in, now the Spirit, verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. That doesn't mean that they were saved and an individual then went away from, didn't go to church anymore. That's talking in a general sense that that people leave the Word of God completely. And that will be, you know, every time you find the word faith doesn't always mean salvation. Faith in a general term is everything that God has for us. Because these people who giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Now, fundamentally, directly, this will be a reference to the Roman Catholic Church, who in 300 A.D. left the faith, and became apostate and wind up then fulfilling all this. We see it in Revelation where the Catholic Church begins to formulate seducing spirits, the doctrines of devils, and speaking lies and hypocrisy, and here having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and abstaining and commanding to abstain from meats. Catholic Church does not let their clergy marry and for centuries forbid anybody eating meat on Friday. That's why you always love Friday at school because you had fish sandwiches. But anyway, so directly that's talking about the unsaved deal here. Now, your question or her question has to do with if a Christian can sear their conscience with sear their conscience, and certainly a Christian can. And her question is there any way they can get back once they do that? Is that your question?
Yeah.
Well, obviously, that depends on the person. It's what I always say. There's always something that somebody can do. I don't care how far you get out there. God will always take you back. The question is, how deep are you in what you're in that you won't allow yourself to come back? That's the question. And that answer is different for everybody. So, you know, there's no blanket question or no answer across the board on that. I have seen people, not many, I have seen, and I guess you got to, then how do you gauge if the conscience been seared or not? I can get that in an unsaved person because he listed the things that they have to do. He lists here the before they seared their conscience, here's what they did. One, gave heed to seducing spirits. Two, doctrines of devils. Three, got because of that, started speaking lies and hypocrisy. Then, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So there was a process to go through to get to that point. And notice, that's a lot of things. And the problem is, I can understand that with an unsaved person a lot easier than I can a saved person because I don't know when that happens with a saved person. I'm not saying it can't, but I can't sit here and say, he seared his conscience with a hot iron, she didn't, or she did and he didn't, because you can't look inside and see where they're at. Now, you know as well as I do, you get people out there that get, we all know, they get whacked out and get so far out there that they're, you know, they never get back. But even at that, it's easier to see it here with an unsaved situation that left the faith a long time ago and then added these things to it. And now you can't, that's why you talk to 98% of the priests, the hierarchy in the church, you'll never reach them because they have seared their conscience. Even when you show them the contradictions of what they do, it doesn't matter. They've lost the reality of seeing it because their conscience has been seared. Now, we know God's people get the same scenario. They get the same way. You can't show them anything. You can't tell them anything. But I don't know what point for a saved person that actually happens. I'm not saying that it doesn't. I'm just saying it's a lot easier to see it with an unsaved person like he lays out here than it is for me dealing with somebody out here, and I got Joe Blow and he's out there in the messed up in the world, and he's doing everything, and he's supposed to be saved, and he's so far out, he's so messed up, he's doing everything he shouldn't be doing, and he's not coming back, and he ain't going to get back. I can say he's probably seared his conscience with a hot iron. That's why God's Spirit can't touch him. But I don't know what point that actually happens. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm just saying I don't know clearly what that point is in a saved person. It's easier to see it as an unsaved person or situation here. But it, sure, it happens.
So the definition of a seared conscience, from my understanding, is where the Holy Spirit of God cannot penetrate that person anymore. Well, is that right?
I would rather you would say it. The seared conscience definition is not that the Holy Spirit of God can't penetrate it, but the person won't allow the Holy Spirit of God to penetrate it.
Okay. So wouldn't that be like a teachable spirit, like somebody that is unteachable, like you can't teach them anything? You know.
Well, that would obviously be one of the deal. But here again, I don't know what the yardstick is for that Christian to, for me to say they've seared their conscience. They may look like they did, and maybe they have, but I don't. It's a lot easier for an unsaved person to see it because he's given me the protocol. I don't know anywhere in the Bible where it gives me the protocol. You said it yourself. He's unteachable. That would be an issue. But does that in itself constitute sharing their conscience to God? I don't know. See, but I know a lot of people who are unteachable. I don't know that they. I don't know you can say that they've seared their conscience with a hot iron. But I mean, I've seen people that if I would say, yeah, if anybody, if he hasn't, he's missed the best chance he had all week. You know, but you can't just. It's easier for an unsaved person. But they can do it, and they do it. You just, you know, I don't know that I can look into somebody and say that's what they did, even though it may look like to all of us that that's what they did. And, you know, hey, I've got people in my own ministry, in my own church, had them all my life. In fact, Sunday I'm going to give you the four types of Christians that you're going to find in Christianity that I've met in the last 50 years of my life, when it comes down to the end of our sermon, when we get into our lesson. Because it's a thing where, and there are people within that that fall into that category. I mean, you can't get anywhere with them. But I don't have the indicators for a saved person like I have for an unsaved person. But I know it happens. And if somebody would say, I think they've seared their conscience with a hot iron, don't you? And I'd say, yeah, might be, could be. Yeah, looks like it. Yep, it did. So I was probably not much of a help for you. Next question. Is this yours, Aaron, or is this another one off the... Oh, we got one here. Oh.
Genesis 35:3 and 35:8.
35:8.
Yes.
Judges.
Genesis.
Okay. Did you have a good anniversary?
I did. Thank you.
Did he?
He did.
Okay. You have a good anniversary? I did. He's over there going. Hey. What was it, hon?
8.
35:8.
Yes.
But Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died. And she was buried beneath Bethel under a oak. And the name of it was called Alon Bachahath, which means oak of weeping. For those of you who are linguists, and yes, just so you know, I am bisexual. I speak two languages. What can I help you with?
Okay. So I'm asking for...
Oh, it's bilingual. I'm sorry. I'm
yes,
sorry.
It is.
I get my terms confused sometimes. Go ahead.
I'm asking for a friend, and she wants to know...
I'm sorry, what now?
I'm asking this for a friend.
Asking it for a friend.
Yes.
Okay.
And she wants to know, why was it significant to mention when Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died? She believes she was only mentioned twice in the Bible, so when she was sent with Rebecca, then here when she died. So she wanted to know why was she mentioned. Is there any significance to why?
She wants to know... why she was mentioned here?
Mm-hmm. Or is there any
significance? Because she died, be
it?
A good answer.
Sure, that's the only one we got.
I don't know what else. I don't know. I mean, it's in the storyline, and she's no longer going to be part of the storyline anymore. And she died. What I would look at is the fact that. And maybe this is the connection to it. I would look into the fact that she's buried under an oak. And if you look up here in verse 4, it says, "And they gave unto Jacob all their strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under an oak by Shechem." So I would more see her connected why he used her death to bring up what's taken here with the oak and because of what an oak tree represents. Obviously, to make a long story short, when Christ was crucified, he was crucified on an oak tree because oaks in the Bible are always very prominent with connected with things. And the oak here in verse 4... is a picture of Israel putting away the old gods and the old way of life, and then getting right with God, and it's actually a picture of the tribulation period. Now, inspirationally, it would be a picture of you, me, and you going to the cross and God bearing our sins under the oak. The first time you find oak tree in the Bible is right here. And it has to do with Jacob and his family cleaning house and getting right with God before they go back to Bethel. Now, Bethel is another good study in the Bible because Bethel is where Jacob always went back to when he got right with God. And if you can get online sometime and you listen to some of Dr. Ruckman's sermon, he used to preach a message called "Back to Bethel," and it was a place where Bethel in the Bible represents where you and I are right where we need to be with God. So when Jacob got out there and he's doing all of his crazy stuff, when he got right with God, he always went back to Bethel. Because Bethel represented where him and God were tight. And for a Christian, when we get out of fellowship with God, when we get right with God, we go back to Bethel. And Bethel will always take you back to the oak tree, what Christ did on the cross for you. And so the oak tree will be a picture of, the crucifixion of Christ or the cross of Christ. And so, you find her nurse being buried under an oak, which means oak of weeping, and it could be a picture of the fact that, she died under an oak, and that's a picture of you and I coming to the cross and dying to self and the things of the world and then getting a new life in Christ Jesus. So the oak tree in the Bible, I would more look at it from that standpoint than why it's just Rebecca's nurse. I mean, I wasn't trying to be smart when I said that she died, because she did. And that's why she's in the story. But it looks like he took the opportunity to use that story to develop the oak concept. which is comes all the way through the Bible. But that is in the law of first mention. That's the first time you find it showing up. So while I'm here, there's seven oaks in the scriptures. Let me give them to you. Obviously, the first one's in Genesis chapter 35. The second one is 2 Samuel chapter 31. These are not in order, by the way. The third one is Joshua chapter 24, verse 26. The fourth one is 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 9. The fifth one is Judges chapter 6, verse 11. And the sixth one is 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 14. And the seventh one is 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 10. And those are the seven places that you find an oak tree in the Bible. And as I said, oak trees will represent different things. Doctrine, it'll represent here Israel getting their sins taken care of in the tribulation and then moving on. But inspiration, it'll fit into us. Yeah. Probably. Let me look here. Is there 31 in 1 Samuel?
Yeah.
Well. Yeah, doesn't say oak there, though.
1 Kings 13, 14?
I'm sorry?
1 Kings 13, 14?
We have that.
Hang on, just give me a second here. Well, anyway, it doesn't say oak tree there, but I have that in my seven, so if you don't want seven, just make six. We aim to please here. I'm sorry? Is it the same? What is it? First Chronicles? Okay, hang on a minute. 10, you say?
10,
12? Hang on a minute. That's the same account as the other one. So that's where it says tree there, but when you find the account in Chronicles, it's the same. It's his death. It says oak. So there it is. What, 10, what was it?
10,
what verse was it?
10, 12.
Yeah, there it is. Oh, that's the same account as you got back in, that I gave you in 1 Samuel. It's the death of Saul. So the tree there is an oak. So put that reference in there. Put the reference of First Chronicles, where it's the same story that you have in Samuel of the death of Saul. In Samuel, it said tree. In the same account of his death, it said it was an oak. So that's how you know it was an oak. Gotcha. Yeah.
Different line.
Thanks, Chris, for bringing that up, making that clear.
Different line. Job 7. Different line. a question.
Oh, okay.
Job 7, 17 and 18.
Job?
Yeah.
17?
7.
Job 7.
Job 7, 17 and 18.
I heard you the first time. Job chapter 7, verse 17 and 18. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment?
Can you kind of go over the aspect of specifically verse 18 when he says, try him every moment?
Well, okay, remember now, this is Job talking about himself.
Okay.
This isn't us. Job is in such pain and desperate. If you look down here, go on to the next verse. How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, thou preserver of men? Put it to the Lord. Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee? I have a burden in myself. He's going through such a tough time and struggle with all that he's going through. He's asking, verse 17, what is man that thou should magnify him? Because that's what God did to him. Job chapter 1 says he was the greatest man in all the East. God magnified him. And that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him. He obviously had a relationship with God. He gave sacrifices for his sons long before the law ever said he had to. And then he goes into 18, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment. That's where he's at right now. The trying him every moment is the agony that he's going through on the pot shed with all the boils and all the things and everything that he's lost. And then he explains that verse in the next verse, how long wilt thou not depart from me? In other words, he's saying, you visited me, but you're visiting me and you're trying me every moment. How long is it going to be before you get out of here, God, and leave me alone, what he's saying? He says, why don't you just get away from me and let me just die in my own spit? That's what he's saying. Now, that is the case that he's so down and so struggling with what he's going through. It gives you an insight into where he's at. Now, could you apply that to our own life? Yeah, if you're going through some absolutely catastrophic, I can't even imagine how what we would fit into that, because nobody ever experiences what Job did. Now, I can see how the Jew in the tribulation will get there, because that's what Job's a picture of. But it's a thing where, so you got to put it in the whole line of verses there and see that he's not really talking about you or me. He's talking about what he's going through and how that God has put all that on him and what God gave him and magnified him. Now he's took it all away from him, and here he is. And he's saying, hey, Lord, how long are you visit me, but it's terrible. How long are you going to stick around? That's where he's at with his agony and his pain. See that? Yeah, good.
Mark chapter 9.
Chapter 1?
9.
Mark chapter 1:9. 9 what?
It's going to be 9, 36, and 37.
And he took a child and sat him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me.
So it's a two-part question. One, what does it mean to receive one of the children in his name? And two, are the children... Could the children be new Christians?
Well, first of all, the first primary application, these children will be the nation of Israel. That's the first thing you got to get down. When it comes to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you got a question like this, which is an excellent question, you've got to answer that question, you don't go to the spiritual and try to put it to you. You got to go to the context, and the context here, obviously, historically, it was a little child, a real little child, who he took into his midst, and he made an analogy based on that child. But that child, doctrinally, is the nation of Israel. And remember now, we're not in the church age in any way, shape, or form yet. So you're going to have a tough time just taking that and making a leap into the church age in Christianity. We'll look at it here in a second that way, and we'll see how it maybe comes, can put some things to it. But what he's saying here, he's saying that, and you got to remember that the question here in verse 35 is, he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and the servant of all. So the issue here is, who's going to be number one? And so then he takes the child, and in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he saith unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but that sent me. So this child represents the nation of Israel. And the apostles, disciples, are wanting to know who's going to be number one. And, of course, here again, the Lord answers way over the scope of their question. And it isn't going to be one individual that's going to be number one, but it's going to be God's Son who's going to be number one, and that will be the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel will be the premier nation by which all the other nations of the world will have to receive them. And in Exodus chapter 4, remember now, the nation is called God's Son. So they have to receive the nation of Israel. And if they receive the nation of Israel, they have to receive Christ. And when they receive who Christ is, then they also receive the one that sent him. In other words, you can't get to the place where you take Christ without taking God and understanding the whole concept of what God is doing with the nation of Israel. That's what he's talking about here in the primary doctrinal, straight across the board, at the first coming of Christ. He's making an analogy on the nation of Israel and how that, you're going to have to receive that child or you're not going to go anywhere in the world, child being the nation of Israel. Now, I guess you could make that, if somebody receives you as God's child, they have to receive Christ, and if they receive Christ, they receive God. I guess you could do that, but I could find a lot better places to go to do that than here. But it's not a direct application, and you'd have to be careful with it. You could make a loose application to it, but it wouldn't be my primary. My primary would be the nation of Israel, and then you can make a loose application to it. But you have to be careful. Because look what happens when you get down in verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck and cast into the sea. So how do you put that into the church age? See? So this is why you got to be careful. And this is why you never, when you get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you never leap into the church age application and try to make something happen. You gotta systematically work through it. You gotta first look at the historical. Okay, what's he doing here? Then once I see that, I also know that every story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, no matter what it may be, primarily is going to be a reference to something about the nation of Israel. That's the doctrinal. Then I jump into that. There it is. Then maybe you can make an application to that, but again, you have to be careful, because if you do, then then when you get down to verse 42, then you better know what you're doing, because then you're in trouble. So, yeah, you've got to realize that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can make spiritual applications to stuff in there, but you have to know that you can't do it across the board. You have to. There may be a verse here that is a principle that lines up with something that Paul said, so you can take the principle, but if you try to take the whole story, then you're going to wind up being in trouble. So you always got to follow the system, the rules. You start with the historical here, then you move into the doctrinal, then that will pretty much tell you what you can and what you cannot do with the inspirational, or how limited that you need to be with it. So, back to Aaron again.
So the question is, why do some say Jesus translate into the name Joshua, or vice versa?
Well, that only happens one time, and that's over here in Acts. Let's come over here in Acts. And that'll be Acts... Is it 7? Yeah. 7 what? 45. Oh, wasn't the one page over. Now, in Acts chapter 7, let me tell you what you got here. This is Stephen preaching to the nation of Israel. This is the last message that they get. And what he is doing here is he's going back and giving a chronological run through of where the nation of Israel has come through and what God has done for them. And he's trying to get them to see that Jesus, which was what Peter's been preaching through his 4 or 5 sermons, Acts chapter 2 in particular, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. And so he starts over here and, he talks about God bringing them out of Egypt. And then he talks about them going into the wilderness. He talks about all the things that they're doing. And where's the verse on Joshua again? Verse what? 45. 45. All right, so he comes down here. He's coming down here in verse 45, and when they're in the book of Judges, or in the book of Joshua, excuse me, and he says, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, and God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the day of David. Now, this is one of your great keys in the Bible. Now, the name Joshua means Jesus. And the Holy Spirit of God, and I'm telling you right now, the scholars would go up the roof on this, but it doesn't really matter. What it does is when the translators translated the King James Bible, the Holy Spirit of God wanted to teach us some things and give us some great keys. And one of the things that he did was when he got to this 45, verse 45, remember now that Stephen is trying to get them to see who Jesus really is. So when he's coming down through this analogy of the nation of Israel and their history, when he gets to verse 45 of the book of Joshua, he puts in the word Jesus for the name Joshua. Now, by doing that, and I understand what he's trying to do, but by the Holy Spirit of God doing that, and this again is one of the great ways that you learn your Bible. What he did, what the Holy Spirit of God did by doing that is to show you that Joshua means Jesus. And so when you go back to the book of Joshua and read the book of Joshua, you'll find that everything in Joshua is a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Every battle, every war, everything that happens, everything that takes place in Joshua will be a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a thing where it shows you again that the true system of theology for Christ's second coming is premillennialism. And the book of Joshua is a picture of when the Lord comes back. And it goes to show you that this is what the Holy Spirit of God did. And he did. I'll show you another one. Come over here. I'll show you where he did it again. And this system just drives them crazy. Come over to Acts chapter 12. Now here again, this is another case just like this. And the scholars go absolutely crazy with this one too. 12:1. Now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Watch it very carefully, and mark this in yellow if you don't have it. There then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quartorians of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, every Bible scholar on the planet tells you that that's a mistranslation and it should not be in there, that the word Easter should be taken out and the word Passover should be put in. And, of course, again, this is where the Holy, this is their fundamental problem. They do not believe, they cannot see, nor will they ever accept. They're unteachable and probably, yes, have seared their conscience on this one, to the point where they do not see the hand or the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the King James Bible you have on your lap. I could spend all night and all day tomorrow showing you where the Holy Spirit of God injects himself into that text and by doing so opens up some of the greatest studies that you'll ever see. But they're closed to the great scholarly minds because they rejected the fundamental truth of the revelation of God and they think that the and I want to show you the exactness of the scriptures. First of all, there were 57 translators that worked on the King James Bible. They knew their Bible better than anybody on this planet today. And the word Easter was put in here because we're dealing with Herod, who is a Roman pagan who cared absolutely nothing about the Passover, but cared everything about Easter, which is Ashtar, which is the god of fertility and the Roman god that they were celebrating at this particular point in time. When Constantine brought all the pagans into the church, he brings in the concept of Easter, Ashtar, and makes it the resurrection of Christ. But nobody on the planet in Christianity ever celebrated Easter till Constantine did it and brought it in, and the Roman Catholic Church made it a Christian holiday from which every stupid Baptist church on this city has an Easter service or around this country because they think that that's what they're supposed to do because they actually are so stupid that they think Easter is synonymous with the resurrection of Christ. Easter was a pagan. I wonder how God looks at that on the day of his son's resurrection. We make it and name it after a pagan, filthy whore of a godless woman who was the god of sex and make that his son's day. How do you think he feels about that? You don't think. That's your problem. Now, let me show you how exact the King James Bibles were. And this is why you stick with the book, not with scholarship today. Scholarship deserves Easter. It never should have been the Passover. Now watch. Here's the real key. And this, again, is one of these places that he does this like he did with Jesus and Joshua that open up a completely incredible study. Now look at verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Now look at this in parentheses. God put this in, the Holy Spirit of God put this in parentheses at the end of what he just said because he wanted to show you something. Then were the days of unleavened bread. See that? Now watch this. The Old Testament teaches that the Passover was the first day of the feast of unleavened bread. The lamb was killed on the 14th day of April. Now notice that the events here, and there's never a time where any other day other than that first day is ever designated called the Passover. He's already told you that they were past the first days and in the days of unleavened bread. So it would have been absolutely biblically wrong to call it the Passover because the Passover is the first day and it's already past. King James translators knew that. So they're looking at that thing and they're saying, so what should we do? And the Holy Spirit of God says, put in Easter. Because I want to show them that Easter was a pagan holiday, had nothing to do with Christianity. It's a Roman holiday, and it never had anything to do with the death of my son. Voila. That's what the Holy Spirit of God injecting himself into that book, which every pastor in this city, every Bible scholar in this country, and every Bible college, and every mega church, and every neo-evangelical, demon-possessed church on the planet follows. And you know what? I don't know. Our camera doesn't turn, probably, but if you could turn and zoom in on a little deal over there, and I want you to see the plaque that says, you know what your problem is, pal? You can't fix stupid. Now, that's your book that God gave you that the Holy Spirit of God guided the translators in what they put in. And that's why I sit here before you tonight and tell you everything in that book is by God, from God, exactly the way God wanted you to have it, and that's how you study it. If it isn't reliable, then it isn't worth studying. If you got to go to the Greek or the Hebrew or some guy who knows more about it than you do to tell, for him to tell you what it means, then it ain't worth anything. What kind of, what's the worth, what's the reason? And maybe that's why they all get out of church. What's the point of having a relationship with God if he's not the one who's going to teach you? It's the scholar who's going to teach you. When you see things like Joshua and things like this, and I could give you 1,000 more, you know there's a hand behind that Bible that's not too apparent to a Greek and Hebrew scholar. And that's the book that God gave us. All right, we'll hold up there.